For 1 John a couple of weeks ago, we are in chapter 2 tonight. We're going to read the first 11 verses, almost half of the chapter, and probably just focus on verse 1 and 2 if I know my preaching well enough. I know we probably won't get much farther than verse number 2, so that will be the plan. If we get farther, we'll all be surprised. But we will start in 1 John, not the Gospel of John, but the first epistle of John, chapter 2, beginning in verse number 1. Follow along, if you would, in your Bible as we read aloud 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse number 1. John writes this, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. He that saith, He abideth in Him, ought also to walk, even as He walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith, He is in the light and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness hath blinded his eyes." Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father, we pray now your blessing upon the reading of your word, and Father, now we ask with expectation, blessing upon the proclamation of your word. Father, I pray that those things that you have stirred my heart about and laid upon my heart as I have pondered and considered this text, Lord, I pray you'd give me the right words to communicate it to these thy people. Father, that you might have the preeminence, that you might be honored and you might be glorified. I pray, Father, we would be mindful of the wonders and the blessings we have in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, because of our faith in Him. And Lord, as we consider these words of John tonight, may they burn in our hearts and make us ever thankful for our loving Heavenly Father. Bless your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As we go into 1 John chapter 2, having concluded 1 John chapter 1. In chapter 1, we saw in the first four verses, he wrote about the manifestation of Christ. That Christ was in a human body so that they could see Him, hear Him, touch Him, handle Him. He was manifested unto us. Then in verse 5 down through verse 10, we saw the message of Christ. And that message is simply that if we want to have fellowship with God, we have to deal with sin that comes into our life. John picks up on that in chapter 2. This issue is still before his mind when he begins writing chapter 2, where he tells us that sin is a detriment in our relationship with God. A preacher one time was preaching on sin, preaching a good, hard, fire and brimstone sermon on sin. And afterward, as the people were going out, one of the men stopped and said, "Pastor, there is a difference between the sin of a believer or a Christian and the sin of an unbeliever." And the pastor said, "There sure is. The sin of a believer is much worse." Now, normally we think the sins of the unbelievers are the worst. They're the adulterers and the murderers and the fornicators and all those things. But the sin of a believer is much more an affront to God, can we say it that way, than the sin of an unbeliever. We that have been washed in the blood, we that have been forgiven, we that have acknowledged that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and then sin anyways. That puts us in a very precarious situation and puts us under the chastisement of God. So John is dealing in chapter 2, continuing this subject of how to deal with sin in the life of a believer. It's important to remember when we're reading this first epistle of John. The Gospel of John was written to introduce people to Christ. It was written with an evangelistic style. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. But these things in 1 John are written to believers. They're written to edify us. And the first thing that John's dealing with is sin in the life of the Christian. As we look at chapter 2, we're going to look at some things as we go into here. Notice, first of all, we read verse 1 to 11 this evening, and that's all about the advocate, and that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. Verse number 1 said, "If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Beginning in verse number 12, and I've kind of divided this chapter up by the phrase, "little children." He uses that five times in this chapter. Two of those times are in one verse, verse number 12. But it kind of gives us our divisions of the chapter as I see it. Again, verse 1 down to verse 11 is the advocate. Verse 12 down to verse number 17 is all about abiding in Him. Again, dealing with that sin. Notice verse 17 says, "But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." So the advocate, the abiding. Verse number 18, he introduces with that phrase, "little children." And from verse 18 down to verse 27, it's all about the Antichrist. There is a flavor of last days teaching in the epistle of 1 John that we need to be mindful of when we're reading through it. But he talks about the Antichrist. And then in verse 28, there's three A's in there. I had three A's to pick from. All right, it said, "And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed at His coming." And I've decided to use the A word, appear. So verse 28 and 29 about His appearance. All of these things circle around the fact of the idea of sin in the Christian's life. We have an advocate. We need to abide in Him. We need to avoid the false teachings and the false thoughts, especially concerning sin, which surround the Antichrist. And we need also to be looking for His appearing. Because as we look for that blessed hope, it keeps us from sin. So let's go back to verse 1 and 2 as we look at the advocate this evening. And as we look at these verses, again, breaking down even farther. Verse 1 and 2, we have an advocate when we sin. And that is going to be our study tonight. We have an advocate when we sin. And next time we'll get on to the next part in verse 3 to 11. We have an advocate when we say, and I like this, I have a hard time not jumping ahead. We have an advocate when we say, verse 4, "I know Him, but don't keep His commandments." We have an advocate in verse number 6, when we say we abide with Him, but we don't walk as He walked. We have an advocate in verse number 9, when we say that we walk in the light, but we hate our brother. The gist of this whole text, these first 11 verses, is the fact that we have an advocate. And thank God that we do. Thank God that we've got someone that represents us before the throne of God. Because if not, we'd be toast. If not, we'd be fried. But we have an advocate. Let's look at that in the first two verses of 1 John chapter 2 this evening. It says in verse 1, "My little children." Now there's different ways that we can interpret that phrase, "little children." Mark chapter 10, verse 14, Jesus said this. We'll not turn there, but Mark 10, 14, Jesus said, "Suffer the little children to come unto Me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God." Now, I don't think we'd have any debate or contest on that when He said little children, He meant little children. All right, He's talking about these ones, these little ones. He's in the nursery downstairs. He's talking about physical age. He's talking about little children. But when John writes 1 John chapter 2 and uses this term five times in the chapter, he's not writing about physically little children. And I don't even think he's writing about spiritually little children. Now in verse number 12, he writes to the fathers, he writes to the young men, and he writes to the little children there. But I think when we're reading in verse number 1, "My little children," you're reading the words of the aged, John the aged, about 90 years old when he's writing this. Writing to those second and third generation believers. Writing from a heart of compassion. Writing from a heart of concern and love. And he's simply calling them with that affectionate term, "my little children." And John wants to pass on to them some things. Again, as he talked in chapter 1, "I've seen Him, I've heard Him, I've touched Him, I've gazed upon Him." He wants to pass on to us also the fact, hey little children, when you sin, it's not the end of the world. When you sin, don't throw in the white flag and quit on God. When you sin, you have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure John, in his many years of pastoring the church at Ephesus, his many years of serving the Lord, saw a lot of Demases along the way. Saw a lot of people that just got frustrated or complacent and threw in the towel and quit on God. And John is trying to tell those folks, you're going to deal with sin. You're not going to live above it or without it. But when you do, you have an advocate. My little children. He uses that phrase four more times throughout the book of 1 John, showing his love and compassion for those to whom he is ministering and to whom he is preaching. He says, my little children, these things write I unto you. What are these things? Well, we have to go back to chapter 1, don't we? The manifestation of Christ, the message from Christ. What is his purpose for writing these things? Why? That Christ was manifest and his message is that sin could break it. He said, I've written these things unto you that you sin not. Can we pause on that one for a long time? John just said, my little children, these things write unto you. I like chapter 1, verse number 4. These things write we unto you that your joy may be full. I like that one. He's writing to us so our joy will be full. I like that. But now he says, I'm also writing to you that you sin not. Now maybe I'm the oddball in here tonight, but I have trouble with that one. My joy being full, I'm all in. Not sinning, I have a hard time right there. Now you can judge me all you want to, but I'm looking back at you and knowing you're just like I am. And yet John said, these things write unto you that ye sin not. What in the world does that mean, that you sin not? Some have taken that to mean that they have reached in this life the stage of sinless perfection. That they have arrived at perfect sanctification in this human life. They've been saved long enough and they're so close to God that they don't even sin anymore. Now, we've already seen that John says that if any man says he hasn't sinned, he's a liar. And so if anybody ever comes up to you and says, well, I haven't sinned since 1993. I don't know if you want to say it to him or not, but you can think in your mind, this man's a liar. I said it last week. If somebody comes up and says, I haven't sinned in 10 years, say, I want to talk to your wife. I want to speak to your children. Let's verify this. But John said he's writing these things that we sin not. That is the goal of the believer. It's simply this, folks. It's not rocket science. We don't have to sin. Do you get that? We don't have to sin. And so John says, I've written these things unto you that ye sin not. Again, maybe I'm different. Well, I know I am. Not in the way that I mean right now, though, but there's times where the devil kind of perches on my shoulder and whispers in my ear and tries to tempt me. Tell me to look at something I shouldn't look at, listen to something I shouldn't listen to, pay attention to something I got no business paying attention to. And the devil whispers in my ear. And you know what I need at that point? You know what I need? I need the words of John who said, my little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. I can say no to temptation. I can say no to the devil. I can say no to sin. Before we were saved, no hope. Before you were saved, no battle, no fight. You did what your flesh inclined you to do. But now that you're saved, John can say, my little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. It is possible for you and I, not probable, and again, we've got to look for very careful words here. By natural birth, we are tainted by sin. And it's wrong to say we're not able to sin, but we are able not to sin. And there's a kind of tricky phraseology in that. We are able not to sin. Let me ask it this way. What sin do you have to commit before midnight tonight? All right, what sin do you have to commit before midnight tonight? And the answer for every single person in here is the same. None. Does that mean you won't? Probably not. What sin do you have to commit before tomorrow morning, before the end of the week? None. but we probably will. John is emphasizing the fact that it is possible for us, that it's recommended to us, for it is for us to be mindful that we sin not, but thankfully, he says in verse number 2, and if any man sin. I am so thankful that there's a second half of verse number 1. Because I have a hard time with the first half of the verse. And I am thankful that when I do sin, that I have the second half, if any man sin, we have an advocate. That is the only place in your Bible that word shows up. That makes it a very important word. That makes it a very valuable word. The only place in the Bible that talks about us having an advocate is 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. Well, what is an advocate? Well, according to Webster's 1828 dictionary, an advocate is one... Let me find it where I typed it up or wrote it down. Here we go. An advocate is one who pleads the cause of another in a civil court. We would think of him as a lawyer, though I think the Lord would be displeased if we referred to him as a lawyer. So, well, let's stick with the biblical term advocate. He is our advocate. He is our representative. He is one who argues our case before the throne. Not just a civil court, but a heavenly court. The Bible says that he stands before the Father and pleads with groanings that we cannot even utter. When we are so broken by sin and heartbroken and discouraged by sin, he appears before the Father on our behalf. He is our advocate. Can I say this? This is written to believers. This is not true of an unbeliever. He is not their advocate. He is not arguing their cause. Until they come to faith in Christ, he's not their advocate. This is for you and I that are believers. We have something special. We have a special relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not just that he's our Savior, though he is. That he paid our sin debt, though he did. But he is also our advocate. That when we sin, he goes before the Father on our behalf. I am so thankful for that. Because there are times that I sin that I don't even recognize I'm sinning. Can you think about that in your life? You go through a day, you say, I just went through a whole day. Let me think. I don't remember where I ever sinned. It's not that you didn't. It's that you didn't recognize it was sin. And that's a sad thing. That comes in being close to God or not close to God. And again, somebody says, well, I haven't sinned in 23 years. That's not being close to God. Because when you're close to God, you realize that sin is not just the sin of unbelievers. Not just murder and adultery and thievery and things like that. But wrong thoughts and wrong ideas and wrong words and wrong motives and wrong attitudes are all sin. And sometimes we do those without even realizing and they go right by. But you know there's somebody that doesn't miss a one of those. And I'm not talking about our advocate. There's somebody that doesn't miss one of those wrong things we do. Look over at Revelation. Keep your place there, but look at Revelation 12. Revelation chapter 12. John is writing here about an event that is yet future for us. But he says in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, John writes, "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ." Notice this, "For the accuser of our brethren." Now you know who that is? That's the devil. That's that one standing before the throne of God in Job chapter 1 and saying, "Let me touch him. Let me go after him. I'll get him to curse you." That wicked, old, vile, ungodly liar of a devil is the accuser of the brethren. But as bad as that is, notice the rest of the verse. "Which accused them before our God day and night." 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, the devil is looking for anything we do wrong that he can accuse us before God. That person says they're a Christian, God. Look at what they did. Look at what they're thinking about. Look at what they're meditating on. He is the accuser of the brethren. Now, the Bible tells us in John chapter 8 and verse 44 that the devil is a liar from the beginning. But you know what? The devil usually doesn't have to lie about us to accuse us before God. All he has to do is watch us. And he sees this, that, and the other thing, and then he says to God, look at that. They claim to be your child. They claim to be a Christian. Did you hear what they just said? Did you see where they just went? Do you see what they're thinking about right now? I can tell by the look on their face. He's our accuser. Oh, we need an advocate, folks. We need an advocate that's stronger than the accuser. And that advocate is Jesus Christ. You ought to love Him. You ought to adore Him. You ought to worship and praise Him. Because He's the one that's fighting that battle for you before the throne of God when that accuser shows up. If any man said, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I'd rather have the righteous Son of God than a lying accuser any day of the week. And I'm thankful that we have Jesus Christ to be our advocate. He's our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Then look at verse number 2. And He is the propitiation for our sins. Not only is He our advocate, but He is our propitiation. Now that's a pretty big word. It's one of those words we need to hang on to and not lose. One of those great biblical doctrines. The doctrine of propitiation. I think of words like imputation in the book of Romans. Some of these great doctrines that we're losing in our modern theology. The doctrine of propitiation. The root word for propitiation is propitiate. And that word simply means this: to appease one offended and render him favorable. To propitiate is to appease one offended. Every time we sin, we offend God. Every time we sin, we violate a holy, righteous, just God. We make an excuse for it. Oh, it's only a little white lie. We offended God. Oh, well, everybody does it. We offended God. It all depends on how we look at our sin. Well, it's not as bad as somebody else or what this person did. It's an offense to God. And the Bible tells us that He is the propitiation. He is the one who stands before God. And He is the one that appeases the wrath of God toward our sin as believers. You and I are worthy of death every single day. The wages of sin is death. You say, oh, but I got saved. You did. Thank God you did. You're on the safe side now. But it didn't eradicate your old sinful nature. And now you still struggle and fight with that sin. And when you give into that sin, it breaks the heart of God. It offends Him. I hate using that word offends, because that word's been so misused in our day. Everybody's offended by everything. And it kind of loses its power. But when we sin, it's an affront to God. It's, God, I know you don't like this, but I'm going to do it anyways. All right, parents, how do you feel when your children does something like that? Well, Dad, I know you told me don't cross this line, don't do this, whatever it is, but I'm going to do it anyway. That's what we're doing to God when we insist on having our way over His way. And so God made a propitiation. He not only gave us an advocate, but He gave us someone who is the propitiation for our sin. He's the one that covers it for us. This word is used, look back at Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. This is the first time it's used in the Bible, is in the book of Romans. There is no other tense of this word. Propitiate's not there. Propitious is a form of this word. It's not in the Bible. This is the only one that's in there, and it's only there three times. But it is a great teaching that God, that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sin. He is the one who makes intercession to appease the wrath of God. How did He do that? By dying on the cross for our sins. All right, Romans chapter 3 and verse number 25. Let's back up to verse 1. No, we can't do that. Verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23, verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. Reading through that text, you understand this is talking of those that have put their faith in Christ. He has become the propitiation for their sin. The word does not just mean payment. That's not a good definition of the word. Propitiation is an act of propitiating. An act of doing something that appeases the wrath of the one offended. And Jesus Christ is the only one that's ever done that. Muhammad's never done that. Buddha never did that. Confucius never did that. Joseph Smith hasn't done that. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one that has a propitiation for anyone else's sins. All those other guys had to deal with their own sins. Jesus Christ is the propitiation. He's our advocate, and He is the propitiation for our sins. Notice in 1 John chapter 4, John uses this word. It's in Romans 3, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, where we're at, 1 John chapter 4, verse number 10. First John chapter 4, verse 10. So two out of the three times this word is used, it's used by John here in 1 John. Propitiation. You know, John, the one those guys said was an unlearned and ignorant fisherman, and he's using a word that they probably didn't even understand. He's telling us about propitiation. 1 John 4, verse 10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation. The one who stood between God and us. The mediator between God and man. He is the propitiation. Again, not just the payment. That's a whole other teaching. But the propitiation. The one who appeased the righteous judge by taking our sins in His body on the tree. He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You know how much you've got to be thankful for? We sing that song about, you know, count your blessings. Or how many things we got so much to be thankful for. You know what you got to be thankful for? That He's your advocate and the propitiation for your sins. Those two things would give you enough to praise God for the first 1,000 years in heaven. For Him being our advocate, because without Him, we'd bust hell wide open. Him being our propitiation, because without that, we'd bust hell wide open. But because what Jesus Christ did and is doing, we have favor with God. He is our propitiation. In verse 2 it says this, and He is the propitiation for our sins. And the rest of the verse goes on to say this, and not for ours only. As an advocate, He's ours only. He's not an advocate for the lost world. But as a propitiation for sin, He is a propitiation especially for us, but not only for us. And this again is a doctrine that some folks have a lot of trouble with. They think that Jesus Christ only died for a certain group of people. For a certain number of people. For a certain chosen group of people. And the Bible is very clear and very plain in saying that He is the propitiation for our sins and not for ours, believers only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Popular song years ago, He's got the whole world in His hand. The whole world. That's not what we're concerned with. He bore the sins of the whole world on His shoulders when He died for sin 2,000 years ago. That suffering on Calvary's cross is something immeasurable. Something unimaginable. Others have suffered physically, maybe, equally to what Jesus Christ suffered on the cross. Now hear me out. Don't write me off too soon. I have read accounts from World War II, from the Vietnam War, of people being skinned alive for days, being tortured and mutilated and stuff. And as far as physical pain comes, I can't imagine that. It just blows my mind that human beings can do something like that to another human being. I don't like cats. But I came here yesterday, I was here yesterday printing off the bulletins, and I drove around to the back door to empty the trash from my office. And there was the most pitiful sight I've seen in a long time. It was a cat And the cat somehow had been hit by something, and its back two legs must have been broken. And he was just, with the front two legs, just crawling across the back up there to the back door of the church. Maybe he thought it was still a Catholic church. He could come in and some water would be sprinkled on him. He'd be healed. I don't know what he was thinking. But I went back there and I thought, what do I do? I have no idea. What are we going to do with a cat that's sitting with broken legs right there? I don't know what to do. And the cry it was giving out was just unbelievable. And I knew it wasn't right to shoot the cat in the backyard of the church. So I thought, what? So what do you do? Well, I did what any good pastor would do. I texted the assistant pastor. I said, there's a cat at the back door that's dying. You need to do something about that. Simple solution. Suffering can be immense. Suffering can be terrible. I felt sorry for that. I feel sorry for those accounts I read of folks that suffer. And as far as physical suffering, there's folks that have really physically suffered. And I hate to compare that to Jesus Christ, but can I just say this? Nobody compares to His suffering because nobody else has had the sins of the whole world laid on their shoulders and had God turn His back on them while they bore the sins of the world. He is the propitiation for sin, and not for ours only, believers, but for the sins of the whole world. There is nobody you meet, nobody you cross paths with, nobody you talk to, for whom Jesus Christ did not shed His blood. It is for everybody. Now that's a taboo statement in some places, but it's a biblical statement. When this young couple goes to Zambia, they're not going over there to say, well, I wonder where the elect are hanging out. We got to go reach them. They're the only ones for whom Jesus died. No, every person they meet in that country is someone for whom Jesus Christ shed His blood. The propitiation for our sins, and not only, but also for the whole world. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, if you would. 1 Timothy chapter 4. We could spend, this is why I knew we wouldn't get to verse number 3. We could spend a long time right here, but look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, Paul said this, "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God," notice this, "who is the Savior of all men." He is the Savior of all men. You know what all means? It means all. And what's the Greek mean right there? It means all. He is the Savior of all men, whether they receive Him or believe on Him or not. He is their Savior. He is the only Savior, the one and only Savior. And if they don't accept that one, there is no other. But He is the Savior of all men. But notice this, especially of those that believe. So here in 1 John chapter 2, when He says He's the propitiation for our sins, oh, thank God, we as believers, He is that propitiation. He is that one. But He's also not just ours. He died for the sins of the whole world. We have gotten in on it. We have believed. But He died for everybody. I had a teacher in Bible college one time that believed the opposite of what I'm telling you right now. He believed that Jesus just died for a certain group of chosen people. And he came into class one day and he opened up his wallet and he took out a $20 bill and he handed it to one of the students. He said, if I give this student a $20 bill, does that mean I have to give one to everybody else? And of course, the obvious answer is no. He can give the one, he can give it to whomever he chooses to do. And he used that illustration to teach us that Jesus shed His blood for those for whom He decided to shed it, but not for everybody. That's blasphemous. That's an affront to God. That is against the whole design. Why would He die only for... Wasn't it from all that are in Adam die? And so He had to die for all of them? So the Bible is very clear. Let's go to a very obscure verse to see what it teaches about this subject. Let's pick John 3:16. Alright, a very obscure verse that very few people have ever gotten a hold of. Everybody in every football stadium knows John 3:16 because the sign's right there behind the goalposts. They probably have no idea what it says, but they see John 3:16 anyway. Usually with the funny looking guy with the purple, green, and orange hair. But John 3:16, as you know, says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That whosoever believeth in Him, whosoever, I like the song, whosoever surely meaneth me. That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God so loved the world. You have a hard time taking that world and narrowing it down to just a few chosen people for whom He died. John tells us He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you would. A couple of more verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Just to build upon this truth that John is giving us, Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us. Now, can I stop and explain that word constrain for just a minute? It's the opposite of restrain. Constrain doesn't mean hold back. Restrain means hold back. Constrain means push forward. For the love of Christ constraineth, pushes us forward. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. If Jesus only died for a certain group, only that certain group was dead in trespasses and sins. What happens to the rest? Let's put it this way. Let's say that system is right. And here's the elect over here on this side. Sorry, folks. And here's the non-elect over on that side. And when Jesus died, He died for this group because they were dead in trespasses and sins. Well, you guys are in pretty good ground. You're not elect. Jesus didn't die for you. But apparently you weren't dead in trespasses and sins because He died for those who were all dead already. That's everybody. That's all inclusive. Verse 15, and that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. He died for all. Down in verse number 19 of this same chapter. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling a chosen few unto Himself. No. Reconciling the world unto Himself. Not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. If God has only chosen to save a few, there is no need for us to go out on the street with the signs. There's no need for a Wednesday night visitation. There's no need for a bus ministry. There's no need for a tent meeting. If God has chosen who's going to get saved, then they're going to get saved whether they want to or not. It's all been done, decided by a sovereign God. It doesn't matter. But that's not the way the Bible declares it. And because He died for all, He's given us the ministry of reconciliation. We are to go out and reach the lost for whom Jesus Christ died. He is the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but the sins of the whole world. One more verse, we'll finish up. 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 1 and 2. We studied this when we went through 2 Peter here a few months ago. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Peter said, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. We don't have time to delve into this. These false teachers that he's talking about are lost people. They're unconverted teachers. We read about their destruction, Sodom. God compares them to Sodom and Gomorrah and those cities and the things like that, and those that perished in the flood. But these are lost people. And he says, even denying the Lord that bought them. See, God did offer that $20 to everybody. Not just a few. He offered it to everybody when He died on the cross for the sins of the world. And now, whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I appreciate John. In two verses, he has just covered a whole great realm of theology. This is not a theological letter. In fact, many that I've studied and read about said, there's no doctrine in 1 John. Well, there sure is. He's our advocate. He's the propitiation for our sin. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. There's a world out there tonight, folks. They're without Jesus Christ. And if they die in that condition, they'll die and spend eternity in a lake of fire. And yet Jesus loved them and died for them on Calvary's cross. Let's love them also. Let's stand together tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.